Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And for those of you that are visiting here today, and actually for our old timers, I'm going to tell you that I am doing something this morning I have never done in all my years of ministry. And that is not preach a Father's Day message. Normally I preach on Father's Day, Mother's Day. I preach to the occasion. Today I'm not going to do that. As our people know, I've been studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I can't wait to do a book study on that, in-depth study. But, you know, with things that were happening in our culture and in our nation and literally in our world, I just kind of jumped in the middle there of Thessalonians and mentioned some things, and I'm going to pull back, and we're going to begin in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And some of these things I realized this morning are kind of deep, and it's not really things that we hear on Sunday morning, and it's not things that I have usually in the past preached on Sunday morning. Hold those more for like a Wednesday night Bible study. But then as I was beginning to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I realized and discovered in process of study that Paul was only with that church about 6 to 8 weeks, and he taught them things that we don't hear taught in a lifetime, perhaps, at church. He taught them about the rapture of the church. He taught them about the Antichrist and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He taught them about the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And so if Paul could teach a young church that, and that church was just starting out, perhaps there's some things that we need to hear. So that's my premise and where I'm coming from. And last week I began this. It's two parts, but this part will stand alone today. So you don't feel like you lost out anything. In fact, I'm going to go back and just mention the points from last week. But you can always catch it on YouTube if you would like. So living in a world gone mad. And last week I just felt that was so appropriate with all of the rioting that was going on, and with all the police things that's happening, and I'm not going to get into that per se this morning, but just let me say this much about that: I feel for the police, and I can understand why they're turning in their badges, but unfortunately, they're playing right into the hands of those that are asking for this. But what we see is lawlessness in our nation more and more. And there's one who is coming who is called the man of lawlessness. We also know him as the Antichrist. And before he comes, we're going to see his shadow. And I believe we are seeing the shadow of that today and of that coming. So this is such an urgent topic that instead of preaching a Father's Day typical message like that, or a message on the family, I thought I would do this morning. So I'm going to be reading from the MEV in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning our gathering together unto him, we ask you not to let your mind be quickly shaken or be troubled, neither in spirit nor by word, nor by letter, coming as though from us, as if the day of Christ is already here. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction, or the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now you know what restrains him, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. And if it was working in Paul's day, it certainly is working in ours. Only he who is now restraining him or holding him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his presence, even him whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of unrighteousness among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the love for the truth that they might be saved. Therefore, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Last week we looked at 3 points. I don't know. There we go. Are you doing that? You're doing it? All right. You might have to. Try to keep up with me. There's like 40 slides here this morning, so that's quite a slide presentation. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we are told that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So what, however, is the mystery of lawlessness? A mystery in the Bible, in biblical sense, is typically something that was previously unknown. As in the Old Testament, there are many things that were revealed in the New Testament that you don't find in the Old. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the mystery involves divine revelation of a future climax of global lawlessness. And as the Bible, the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it, then and now a movement against divine law directed by Satan was and is operative. But it is being restrained somewhat, and this restraining will continue until the time appointed for revealing the man of sin and the climax of lawlessness. Now, the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness, or he's the man of sin, the man of iniquity, depending on your translation there. He will embody sin and promote it as if it had never been promoted before. Everything about it will be rooted in sin. And in fact, he will be the definitive man of sin. Sin will just be the natural outflaw of his sinful character. Now, God told Paul, and he told the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 7, do not let yourself be troubled. Okay? So I don't want to worry you. This is not a time for fear. We don't need to let our soul be troubled because God has said to Satan, you can go so far and you can't go any further. You know, he's on a leash. He can only do so much. We must never forget that God is still in control. That no matter what the devil does and no matter how evil things may get, God is still in control of it all. So never forget that. And we said, remember, there is no panic in heaven, only plans. You know, God never has an emergency session with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and look down upon earth and say, oh, look what they're doing down there. We haven't planned for this. What are we going to do to combat it? No, God is completely in control. There is no emergency in heaven. His word is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish, because Isaiah tells us his word will not return void. Amen? Okay, so the second thing, though, is the ministry of the Spirit removed. Though it may be hard to believe, the age in which we live now is called the age of restraint. Someone or something is holding back the full blast of evil that is to come when the Antichrist is unleashed. Hey, think about that for a moment. With all the evil that is in the world today, and this is a time of restraint, what will it be like when the restrainer is removed? As we said, it'll be like removing a dam from a lake. Evil will overflow in the world. It will just swamp up everything in its path. But the question that we answered was who and what is the restrainer? So I'm going to answer, some of this will be just review from last week, but I'm also going to add some new stuff this morning. And I believe that the restrainer should be seen as God's Holy Spirit working in the church, working in the believer. It's not just the Holy Spirit, and it's not just the church. It's both the Holy Spirit and the church working together. The word restrain here is the idea to hold back from action. And by all the evidence of Scripture here, we see this restraint being taken into account. To hold back from action, to keep under control, to deprive of physical liberty as by shackling. So this is what the Holy Spirit working in the church does in our day, preventing the man of lawlessness, preventing the Antichrist from arising. Now, Mel Couch notes, by divine providence and by all the evidence of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit characteristically restrains and strives against sin. The Spirit presently abides in the world in a special way in this age through the church. Once this special abiding is removed, the Antichrist will be manifest. In keeping with this interpretation, 1 John 4:4 tells us, he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He who is in Christians is the Holy Spirit. He who is in the world is Satan. This means the Holy Spirit is greater than Satan. Satan is the one who energizes the Antichrist, so only the Holy Spirit can restrain him. But there's a qualification here that the Bible expositor John Phillips makes. It's an important point regarding the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. He said, what is to be removed is the Holy Spirit's mighty working through the church. The Holy Spirit will continue his work in bringing people to salvation, but he will no longer baptize them into the mystical body of Christ, the church, nor will he actively hinder Satan from bringing his schemes to fruition. So even though the Holy Spirit will be removed at the rapture of the church, he will then nevertheless continue to visit the church with his mighty power. I think he will come upon people like he did in Old Testament times. There will still be people who come to Christ for salvation during those horrific years of a tribulation period. Ron Rhodes gives his conclusion in his book, Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. He said, I am convinced that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of the Antichrist. My fundamental reason is that only the Holy Spirit can restrain the unholy spirit, Satan, who energizes the Antichrist. Only the Spirit of truth can restrain the spirit of untruth. So it is the Holy Spirit of God in the believer, in the church, that is restraining this lawlessness, is holding it back from keeping its reaching its full potential, which means you and I. That's you and I. We're a part of this working in our world today. Now, the third point here was that we talked about was the mastery of Satan is to be released. And Satan has a master plan, and his master plan is tied up with the master man. Now, what is Satan's master plan? His plan has always been to be worshiped. He wants worship. He always wants what God wants. And the thing that really gets him was the worship that God has. And he wants that worship for himself. So in order to get that worship, he moves into a man, he moves into the Antichrist, and lives through him and receives worship through him. Now, I want to answer a couple of questions here this morning. I don't have time to go into a lot of debate on both sides, but I want to answer a couple of questions. The first question is this: is the Antichrist going to be a Muslim? Because a lot of people are wondering that, especially in the last 10 years with all the activity of Muslims. Is the Antichrist going to be a Muslim? Well, one of the more heinous aspects of the Antichrist is that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, Daniel 11:36 says. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. In fact, we read, he takes a seat in the temple and he accepts worship there. He proclaims himself to be God. But a Muslim Antichrist claiming to be God would be trashing the Muslim creed, because their creed says there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. I cannot imagine a true Muslim claiming he was God. Just as Muslims would never call Jesus God or incarnate or the Son of God, so no Muslim would claim he was God. Muslims are radical monotheists. And a Muslim antichrist claiming to be a god would actually be considered an infidel among the Quran-believing Muslims. Islam teaches that God can have no partners. Muslims, they generally make this assertion when arguing against the doctrines of the Trinity and Jesus' deity, but would also apply to human end-time leaders claiming to be God. So I don't think the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. But Satan is seeking to give the world a ruler in the place of Christ who will be in opposition to Christ so that he can rule over the world instead of Christ. You know, this is and we could ask why we would even study this, and when we get to Revelation, we're going to talk about that more. But let me just say this. When I began to study more in depth about the Antichrist, I was amazed that there are over 100 passages in the Bible that describe him. His origin, his nationality, his career, his global conquest, we find that all in the Bible. So he is an important character there. Another question that people ask a lot is, will the Antichrist be a Jew? Will he be Jewish? Revelation 13:1 speaks of a beast rising out of the sea. We are later told what this sea represents. John says in John chapter 17 and verse 15, the waters that you saw are people and multitudes and nations and languages. The Antichrist rises up out of this sea, or in other words, he rises up out of the Gentile nations around the earth. So to me, it's clear that the Antichrist will be a Gentile and not a Jew. Scripture reveals that the Antichrist will be of a Roman descent, because in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, warns us that the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's important. Someone is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's going to be of a certain people group. The city and the sanctuary, you can probably guess, are Jerusalem and the temple. The Romans, under Titus, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. So Daniel says the Antichrist is going to come from the same people that do that. So he has to be a Roman Gentile. But he has many different names, like the aliases of a criminal. You know, the Antichrist, a.k.a., also known as the Little Horn, the Prince to Come, the Desolation, the King who does as he pleases, the Foolish Shepherd, Man of Lawlessness, Son of Perdition or Destruction, and the Beast. But he's called here the Man of Destruction or the Man of Perdition, the Man of Lawlessness. Now, we don't see some new stuff today, and that was kind of new also, just threw that out there. That was free today, just to answer some questions you might have in the back of your mind. Perhaps people have asked you those questions. Number four, the mockery of God is to be rehearsed. Look at verses 3 and 4 there. It says, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And he's talking about the day the restrainer leaves and the coming of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. For that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. So before, actually, the verses for that are the return of Jesus. Before the second coming of Christ, this Antichrist is going to be revealed. Now, I personally believe my eschatology that the rapture happens first, then the Antichrist is revealed. There's a 7-year tribulation period, and then the second coming of Jesus when he actually comes to earth to rule and to reign, which is that time. The day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, is another term for the tribulation period in the Bible. For that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. So therefore, also, the temple is going to have to be rebuilt for him to sit there and to get worship, showing himself as as God. Now, the devil, as I said, he wants worship. Now, he does have worship today. All false religion in one form of, or another is devil worship. The devil is not against religion. The devil knows the religious instincts of men. He knows that men have a vacuum in their heart that they need God. And so what he does is he uses the religious instincts of man for his own purpose. I mean, the devil is up to religion. It's up to his ears. But he doesn't want you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is okay, but a relationship with Christ, a relationship that with God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he opposes. And most of the people in America today don't need religion. They need to move from religion to Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. They need to be born again to have a personal experience, a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan knows this, so what does he do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it reveals that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the passage indicates that Satan inhibits the unbeliever's ability to think or reason properly in spiritual matters. Have you ever just talked with somebody and you just kind of want to just beat your head against the wall because you can't understand why they can't see that? To you, it is so clear. But to them, they just can't see it. Why? Because Satan has blinded their eyes. They need to have their eyes open. They need to have the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine on them. They really need to have a renewed mind, because only those who have their mind renewed can understand the scriptures and understand what is happening in this world. So we all have unsaved loved ones who we wish and pray for with all of our hearts that they would see the truth that we know. What we need to do is we need to pray that the blinders would be taken off and their minds would be renewed so they could begin to think clearly. Satan has bound them, and it's our prayers that's going to set them free. Now, this is why Christians are attacked as well, because there is a willful, deliberate, open attempt to mock God, and we're in the crosshairs. We're caught in the middle. I just saw yesterday, I don't know if you saw this, but a judge in a city in California has said that it is okay for the city to not allow churches within the city limits. And the reason is because churches don't bring in any revenue for the city. They're not tourist attractions, and so it's okay if you move the churches outside the city limits. That's just another attack on churches that is just running rampant in our nation. The fourth point to the message is the misery of man is to be redoubled. And you look in chapter 2 and beginning with verse 9 there, and the Bible speaks of this Antichrist, even him whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan. That's who he partners with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of unrighteousness among those who perish because they did not receive the love for the truth that they might be saved. Therefore, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's like they have made their decision, and God allows that them to have that decision and to court set their own course. These verses, they speak to us of the worldwide sway that the Antichrist will have over mankind. He will virtually, for a while, be a world dictator. And we know that Satan has power to deceive people. We know that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We know that he has power to oppress those who yield to him. We know that he has power even to possess, Acts 16, 16. He is able to perform false signs and wonders. Now, the Exodus account probably provides the best illustration of Satan's counterfeit wonders. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that God turned Moses' rod into a snake. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Now, the purpose of these acts, of course, was to convince Pharaoh that his magicians possessed as much power as Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh did not need to yield to their request to let Israel go. Well, it seemed to work at least a little bit for a while, because for the first three encounters, Aaron's rod, the plague of blood and the plague of frogs, they were able to duplicate it, although Moses' rod, or snake, swallowed up the snake of the Egyptians. God is more powerful. But when Moses and Aaron brought forth gnats from the sand by the power of God, the magicians were unable to counterfeit that miracle. They could only exclaim, "This is the finger of God." So my assessment is that only God can do what we might call grade A miracles, such as resurrecting people from the dead. But Satan has some kind of supernatural power or ability, and he could perform what we might call grade B miracles. But some of these perhaps are lying signs and maybe even trickery that he uses. Whatever he can get his hands on, whatever he can do to deceive people, is what he's going to do. Now, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16, people will be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And that's important, where that mark is, the right hand or the forehead. Now, this mark will be on people, not in them. Hear me out. The Greek word here is actually upon. This mark is going to be upon people, on them, not in them. It's going to be on the right hand or the forehead, something visible to the human eye. Because this is something that people are going to notice, and it's going to be something that is permanent, that cannot be undone. Perhaps it'll be like a barcode tattoo, not hidden beneath the skin. Scripture reveals that the mark itself will identify allegiance to the Antichrist. So people will be able to see those that have the mark and know that they have given their allegiance to the Antichrist. But that is distinct from the technology that enables him to enforce his economic system. Are you following me here? John Woolford commented on how technology will enable economic control based on whether or not people have received the mark. He said, "There is no doubt that with today's technology, a world ruler who is in total control would have the ability to keep a continually updated census of all living persons and know day by day precisely which people had pledged their allegiance to him and who had received the mark and which had not." So it's highly likely that chip implants and scan technology and biometrics will be used as tools to enforce his policy that you cannot buy or sell without the mark. David Jeremiah draws this conclusion. He said, "We are on the cutting edge of having all the technology that the Antichrist and false prophet would need to wire this world together for their evil purposes. Right now, it is well within the range of possibility for a centralized power to gain worldwide control of all banking and purchasing. As we see things that are prophesied for the tribulation period beginning to take shape right now, we are made aware of the fact that surely the Lord's return is not far off." Here's my assessment of it. It's my 2 cents. 12 cents because of inflation, all right? My assessment is that the mark of the beast will indicate ownership and submission. It is a religious commitment, a religious orthodoxy in submitting to the Antichrist, who positions himself as God. The mark will be visibly apparent on the skin. The enforcement of the Antichrist's economic policy could perhaps be used by modern technology, perhaps including even implanting or some kind of chips. So you know what I'm saying? The mark is going to be on the skin, forehead, right hand, visible. It marks somebody. But the way he may carry out his economic system is by putting an implant beneath that mark somewhere. And that would be your access, not yours, but whoever's here during that tribulation period, access to your bank accounts, perhaps your medical records, and all of those things at once. But I want you to understand this. I want it to be clear for you, because I know that there's a lot of concern that people have that they are going to take this mark and be fooled into taking it. And I've said this over and over again. I don't believe that anyone is going to be fooled into taking it. It's going to be a mark of allegiance. It is mainly for worship. That goes right back to what Satan has desired from the beginning. It is worship. He wants worship. And whoever will worship him takes that mark and says, I have sworn my allegiance to you. Now, it's interesting that believers, those that get saved during this tribulation period, they're also marked. They're marked by God. And I think theirs is invisible. But the mark of the Antichrist will be visible. All right? Now, there has been tribulation, but this will be a time not of trouble, but of trouble. There will be the spirit of hatred and war and famine and disease, persecution and torture and terror. It's going to run unhindered. Demon spirits will come out of the pit as the devil releases them. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6 says that in those days, men will desire to die, but death won't come to them. The misery of man is redoubled. Well, let me remind you, you won't be here for that. Now is the time to receive Christ. Now is your opportunity, if you have not done so, to say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and at this point, I'm going to give you my allegiance, and I'm going to stand for you. This is not a time to play games. It's not a time to put it off. This is a time to be right with God, because according to the next point here, the majesty of Jesus is going to be revealed. And this is what I want to close with, and it's the last point, although don't plan on getting out in the next 5 minutes. The majesty of Jesus is revealed. Look at verse 8. The Bible says there, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, when the Bible speaks of the Antichrist being destroyed, it's referring to the Battle of Armageddon. And we've all heard about Armageddon, but it's the great conflict. It'll be the last conflict. It's the time when the Antichrist will be destroyed. Now, the Bible prophesies that this will happen in Ezekiel chapters 37 through 39. And we see the kings of the earth gaining strength. We see China with her militant forces. What is interesting is that the Apostle John saw an army of 200 million men coming across the Euphrates River. People used to laugh at that prophecy. They would say, there's never been such an army so big. And when John wrote that, there were not that many people living on earth that we would know of. So people would laugh. Now China boasts. We can now field an army of 200 million. The exact number the book of Revelation prophesied. On top of that, the Euphrates River is drying up, giving land access to Israel. All of these things working together, they're all in the mix. They're all coming together. But you might ask, well, why Armageddon? Why does there have to be an Armageddon? And what's this all about anyway? It's because the nations of this world are gathered together against Jerusalem. They're gathered together against Israel. And the Antichrist is going to say, I'm going to solve this problem once and for all. His hatred will be immense. His blasphemy will be horrible as he says he is God. And he will seek to decimate those who will not worship him. The beast is finally coming to get rid of God's people once and for all. I tell you, the world is going to look pretty dark at that time. But suddenly, there is going to be an invasion from outer space. Here comes a white horse, and here comes Jesus, and Jesus is riding on that white horse. The snow-white steed, a symbol of a conquering general, comes with a sign of victory. He's followed by wave after wave and rank after rank of armies, and all of them are not dressed in battle fatigues. They don't have any battle weapons. They're just robed in white. And what is white? It is the righteousness of the saints. When Jesus comes in power and great glory at the Battle of Armageddon, how's this battle going to be won? It's won by the sword that comes out of his mouth. The armies who are riding with him, clothed in white linen, as I said, they don't have any weapons. They just come with him. And our master begins to open his mouth and he speaks. I like what John Phillips says. He says Jesus probably only utters two words, drop dead. And the one who spoke them into existence now speaks them into oblivion. By the way, don't ever be at war with God. I love what an eloquent black preacher said one time. He said, your arms are too short to box with God. You know, don't ever box with God. Don't take God on. You'll never win the fight anyway. You might as well surrender the knee right now. You might as well not bow now and confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm telling you that the time is coming, and I believe it's coming soon, when 777 takes care of 666. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. You know, the saints through the ages have prayed. What have we prayed in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom, what? Come. It's common, folks. So the question for you is, are you at peace with God this morning, or are you at war with God? Jesus made peace through the power of the cross. He made peace by the shedding of his blood. And you can sign a peace treaty with him today. You can be in a league with the Lord if you will say yes to what he has accomplished on Calvary. So again, let me just get these things straight in the timing of events. Jesus comes for his church. There's then 7 years of tribulation, the time when the Antichrist will rule, a time of double trouble. And then Christ will come with the church at the Battle of Armageddon. Just when it looks the darkest, just when things look bleakest, he comes again. And so there are two aspects of his coming. First, he comes for his bride. Then he comes with his bride. The first coming is a mystery coming. The second is a majesty and mastery coming. The first time he comes in the air, the second time he comes to earth, the first time he comes in the rapture, the next time he comes in the return when he comes and he sets up his kingdom and his millennial reign. And so there's the mystery. The mystery is, see that in chapter 2 in verse 1, the mystery of his coming. That he says, we beseech you, Lord, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's the mystery part. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all will be changed. Amen. How fast? Remember how fast we talked about this? And if you... in a moment, in the blink of an eye, in just a twinkle of the eye, he's going to come. and he's coming in majesty. There are seven things that describe his coming. Let me mention just some of those here. First of all, he's coming swiftly like lightning. He says in the Gospels that as lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Like a clap of thunder, like a bolt of lightning out of the blue. Suddenly, quickly, Jesus is coming. He doesn't send in a newspaper ahead of time and say, get ready, I'm coming. Now he's going to come like a flash of lightning. He comes swiftly as lightning. Secondly, he's coming as a thief. And the Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 that he's coming like a thief in the night. Does a thief send you a note and saying, in 3 weeks on Thursday night, I'm going to come and rob your house? No, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Swiftly as the lightning, secretly as a thief. And then he's coming, I love this one, sweetly as a bridegroom. And one of these days in Matthew 25, 6, we're going to hear the voice of the bridegroom as he comes, and we're going to go out to meet him. What a day that's going to be. I am meeting my groom in the skies. The church is meeting the groom, the one that loved her so much that he gave his life, shedding his blood for her. And then he's coming sovereignly as a king. He's going to rule and reign as a king. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 7 and 8. The mystery of lawlessness is the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his presence. He's going to reign. Remember again what Paul told the church at Thessalonica? Don't be shaken. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful. Don't be disturbed. Because I'm telling you in advance what's going to happen. And God is telling us what's going to happen. And I believe God's word. I mean, we listen to preachers all across the country. They're saying the same thing. Get ready. Get ready. Because the groom is coming, and it's going to be a wonderful time when Jesus comes. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be magnified. So don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. The Lord is coming, and he's going to set up his throne, and he is going to be worshiped for who he really is, the worship that he really deserves. And when he comes and he receives that worship, I tell you, I want to be standing in the front row. Don't you? Most of the time, I don't like to be in the front, honestly. I know that. But I don't like to be in front. I kind of like to be behind the scenes. I tell you, that's one time I think I want to be up front. I want to see Jesus in his power. I want to see him when his majesty is displayed. I tell you, his second coming is going to be a whole lot different than his first coming. You know, when he came the first time, he stood before Pilate. But when he comes again, Pilate's going to kneel before him. When he came the first time, he wore a crown of thorns. When he comes again, he's going to be wearing a royal diadem. When he came the first time, he came riding on a lowly donkey. But when he comes again, he's going to be riding on a white charger. When he came the first time, they hung him on a cross. But when he comes the second time, he's going to be sitting on a throne. When he came the first time, he came to redeem. But when he comes again, he's going to be ruling. So now is the day of redemption. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Today is the day of salvation. And if you need to get right with God, put down those boxing gloves and surrender and let him win. Let him conquer you. It's the best thing you could ever do. It's the best fight you could ever lose. Just surrender to Jesus and give him your life. And I'll tell you this, you won't be regretting it at all. But are you ready? Are you ready for the return of the Lord, that secret coming? Are you ready if he were to come in the clouds today? I love Fran. Every time I see Fran, you know what she says to me? Maranatha. Remember that word? The Lord come. Maranatha. The Lord come. His coming is near. Could I have every head bowed, every eye closed? You know, your end times view might not be the same as mine, and that's okay. The important thing is that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That you have come to him for salvation. You've cast off religion, and you have a personal relationship with him. That is the important thing. And let me just ask you today, is there anybody here to say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I want to. Is there anybody here today? Good. That thrills my heart, because I hope that all of you are truly born-again believers in Christ then. My next question is a little more probing, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm just going to ask you this. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? The Bible says that when he comes, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Is there anything in your life that you would be ashamed of if he were to come today? Would you just confess that to the Lord today? Say, Lord, here it is. I want you to deal with this, because I don't want to be ashamed when I see you face to face. Lord, today we thank you that you are the victor. And even though we live in a world that has gone mad and getting madder and ultimately hasn't even seen the madness that is to come, that in the midst of it all, you have quieted our hearts and told us, don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. And Lord, we're not, because we trust in you, we trust in your word, and you have told us what is going to happen. And we rest in your sovereignty, we rest in your power, and in your majesty. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us and called us to be on your side. And someday, Lord, when you break those skies and you come riding in majesty, what a glorious day as we come as conquerors with you. Oh, glorious day. But even so, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to do honor the fathers this morning a little bit different way. Would you just, all the fathers, would you stand? I'm not going to have you come to the front today, but if you would just stand, we'd like to recognize you this morning. God bless you. God bless. Let's give them a hand. Never was easy being a father, was it?
No. Didn't come with a manual.
Did not come with a manual. And it's not easy today being a father either, but I want you to know I appreciate each and every one of you and love you and pray for your families on a consistent basis. So I would like just to pray over you, and then I'm going to have you, as we end the service this morning, just to come up and take your root beer. We've got mostly root beer. There's a couple diets in there. We got some cream soda, a couple orange, and you just take what you like, and you can be dismissed after that. But Father, I want to thank you for each of these men and their people, their houses, their homes, and the people that you have brought into their life to minister to. for their children and perhaps even grandchildren. Lord, just bless them. Build a hedge of protection around them. Keep them safe. Keep away all evil from them and their households. I pray, Lord, that each man here would continue to grow into the image of Christ and to be more like their Heavenly Father. Meet every need that they have and give them the desires of their heart as well. And we bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So God bless you. Please come. And we're not passing the offering plates, but the plates are up here if you would like to give that way. Happy Father's Day. You're dismissed. Yes.
Speaking to these